Before we look on God's Word this morning, let's bow for a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, what a tremendous privilege it is of ours to have your Word in our language, that we can read it, that we can understand it, that we can learn more of your heart. And Lord, as we look at probably not a favorite kind of passage this morning, Lord, I pray that you will teach us more of yourself, more of the truth of who you are and how you want us to live in that truth. We thank you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Let's go over our memory verse that we're going through as we're going through 2 Peter here. 2 Peter. It is 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. And let's say this together. 2 Peter 1, 3. His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. What a tremendous verse. Well, we've just finished up chapter 1 last week, and in chapter 1 of 2 Peter, Peter stressed the importance of building oneself up spiritually. It's important that we get strong in the Lord, and we'll see why here in just a second. Well, 2 weeks ago, Ace covered three different points. One was, do you know God's servant Peter? It was kind of like an introduction to 2 Peter. And do you know God's son, Jesus? And do you know God's special promises? And last week, we looked at the second half of chapter 1, and Darren talked about being challenged, being reminded, and being convinced. Now, as we come to chapter 2, we're going to see that Peter is describing the reason why it's important for us to be strong. I don't know if you caught it today, but I love the kids' song. And I love the kids' song because it fits right here. This is the reason why we need to be strong right here. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast. Be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. What a wonderful thought that we have to be steadfast, because what we're getting into now is there's the reason why we need to be strong is in chapter 2. Because here in chapter 2, we're going to look at three points this morning: the exposure of false teaching, the examples of historical judgment, and an explanation of divine deliverance. So let's start by reading in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. So I'm not stealing these verses, in case you guys are wondering, but we're going to go back to chapter 1 because it's important that we get the flow of where Peter is going here in chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 20. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture becomes a matter of someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Chapter 2, verse 1. But let's stop right there. In the English language, the word but is used for multiple purposes. It can serve as a conjunction, a preposition, an adverb, or a noun in a sentence. But here, the but is a conjunction, specifically a coordinating conjunction that is used to contrast ideas or items of the same grammatical type. So there is a but here in verse 1 of chapter 2 that ties it back and says, okay, we're doing something in contrast to what happened before. I want to give you an example of this word. I want you to think with me for about a kid. A kid wants some candy. Let's take a little boy. A little boy wants some candy, and he's asking his parent if he can have some candy. Let's say it's his mom. He asks his mom, Mom, can I have some candy? What should he ask her for? Tootsie Roll? Oh, how about a malted milk ball? Yeah. The kid, this little boy, asks the mom, can I have a malted milk ball? And the mom says, you know what? That is my favorite candy ever. And the kid is thinking, I'm going to get some candy. And the mom says, when I was a kid your age, you know what I would do? I would pop that malted milk ball in my mouth, and I would close my eyes. And I would not chew it, and I would melt that chocolate right off of that malted milk ball. And when that was all gone, then I would start chewing it. It was the greatest thing. And this kid is thinking, I'm getting one. And then mom says, but we're about ready to eat supper. Oh, that kid thought for sure he was getting one, but there was a contrast. The word but was there, and all of a sudden, everything changed for him. Well, here we are in 1 Peter, going into 2 Peter, and the word but comes up, and everything changes. Because what did he say before that, right before that? But men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. That's how prophecy came. We get to verse 2, chapter 2. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture becomes a matter of someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Chapter 2, verse 1, but false prophets also appeared among the people. Just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Verse 2. Many will follow their indecent behavior, and because of them the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. This brings us to point one, the exposure of false teaching. Verses 1 through 3. We got to realize that Satan's counterfeits are always around. They always have been. They always will be until God wins in the end. Verse 1 there starts out, but false prophets also appeared among the people. Who are the people? When he writes there who the people is, Peter is referring to God's people in Old Testament times, the Israelites. Just like in the Old Testament, the Israelites had false prophets, and he's going to liken it to the church today. He'd been talking about in chapter 1, verses 19 through 22, he's been talking about the Israelites there, and that's who he's referring to when he says the people. You see, there were false prophets in Israel in the Old Testament. There's lots of different examples we could go to and we could look at. For time, we're not going to do that today. But there were false prophets, and they had one goal, and that was to lead God's people away from God. They wanted to take the revelations that God had given and change them to what would satisfy themselves. Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 13 says this, "From the least of them to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for gain. And from the prophet to the priest, everyone deals falsely." So there were false prophets. They often arose out of Israel. They didn't come from neighboring nations. They came from within. Chapter 2, verse 1, again, here in 2 Peter, just as there will also be false teachers among you. There were false teachers in the church in the first century. And they came from within the church, from the midst of the church. These false teachers take their place inside the church, and they pose themselves as a minister of the gospel. And that's what makes them so dangerous. Because if they came right out and said, I'm an atheist, or I'm an antagonist, we would be on our guard, we'd be careful about them. But they come from within, and they are masters of deception. Many, many years ago, many, many, many years ago, when I was in Bible school, they had schools back then. But it was my second year, had a kid come to Bible school. He was a little bit older than the average, like 18-year-old. I don't remember his age exactly. His name was Mark. Mark was a nice guy. He was in my dorm, and I was the proctor of our dorm, and I liked Mark and thought a lot of Mark, and I had him share in devotions a number of times, and a lot of people liked Mark, but he always liked to discuss things. He always wanted to be in the middle of a discussion about this or about that. And thankfully, there were some teachers of the Bible school who had the gift of discernment and realized that Mark was not a believer. Mark had come to Bible school for one purpose, to see if he could go through Bible school without anybody else ever figuring out that he was not a believer. Matter of fact, he started dating a missionary kid. Her name was Mary Schlatter. I sat right next to her Shea, Schlatter, Schneider. That's how we sat in our chapel. We were in alphabetical order, and that was the big joke, Shea, Schlatter, Schneider. But Mary Schlatter was actually dating him, and we found out he was not a believer. He came to Bible school to see if he could pull the wool over our eyes and marry a Christian girl. He was a false teacher. And we say we don't have those. We do have those. They're around us all the time. We need to be careful of that. So false teachers refer to those who claim to be teachers of God's truth, but church leaders do not recognize them as such, and they teach falsehood. This is the only place, actually, in the New Testament that the Greek word for false teacher occurs. So here, in a way, Peter is comparing the false teachers in the church with false prophets in the Israel in the Old Testament. And I think that Peter was saying that just as there were those who misrepresented God in Israel, so there will be those who misrepresent God in the church. Going on there in verse 1, it says, who will secretly introduce. It literally means to bring in alongside. You see, the false teachers would seek to add some other teaching to the accepted biblical truth. So they would bring something in, and they would add it to the truth. The best lie, they say, is one that is couched within truth. If they came out with a straight, bold lie, we wouldn't believe it. But yet, they try to bring it in alongside. They are teaching something as a substitute for the truth. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 4 says, yet it was a concern because of the false brothers secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy on our freedom, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to enslave us. The implication was that they would pursue to do this in some devious way. Their goal was to make the church unstable by subtly changing the doctrinal foundation of the church. No matter when the false prophets appeared, their message was the same. Heresy. We see that here in verse 1, going on. Who will secretly introduce destructive heresies. Heresies refers to ideas inconsistent with the revealed truth of God. And these heresies are destructive because of two things. One is they lead people away from Christ. And when the truth is maligned, when it is changed, it leads somebody away from Christ. Second of all, they lead people to spiritual ruin. And their focus, they say, is Jesus Christ, who they deny. Look at Jude chapter 1, verse 4. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into indecent behavior and deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. There in verse 1, as we continue on, it keeps on and it says this, even denying the master who bought them. Kind of sounds like Jude, doesn't it? Even denying the master who bought them. So let's stop for a minute here and make sure that we're all on the same page. Because when we hear that phrase, we may think that that person was actually saved and therefore now they lost their salvation. That is not true. The Bible does not teach that, and it's very we need to be careful what we think is truth, what it says. So these false teachers to whom Peter refers had been bought by the Lord, but they had never been redeemed. The New Testament distinguishes between purchase and redemption. All are purchased, but not all are redeemed. Redemption only applies to those who receive Jesus Christ as their Savior. They avail themselves of the value of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, those who are redeemed. Jesus' work on the cross was sufficient for the redemption of all of mankind. It is only effective for those who put their trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior. And as we stop and we think about this for a minute, and this is a phrase that's going around, and we need to kind of understand what this is. This is a strong argument for unlimited atonement. Unlimited atonement is the view that Christ died for everyone, whereas limited atonement is the view that Christ died only for those whom he would later save. And I believe the Word of God clearly teaches that Jesus' blood on the cross died for the sins of everyone in the world. I don't just believe that. The Word of God states that. Let's look at this. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. For there is one God, and one mediator also between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. The testimony given at the proper time. Hebrews 2, verse 9. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of his suffering death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. 1 John 2:2. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. That means he satisfied the wrath of God the Father. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. What do we see here? For all, for everyone, for the whole world. Jesus' death on the cross proves to me without a shadow of a doubt there is unlimited atonement. Here's the phrase to wrap this all up. Christ's death is sufficient for all, but is efficient only for those who believe. Christ's death is sufficient for all, but is efficient only for those who believe. Continuing on in verse 1, we're still in verse 1. We got a ways to go, folks. It'll speed up, I promise. Bringing swift destruction upon themselves. The fact that these false teachers were never truly saved is indicated by this phrase. By the destiny, they will bring swift destruction upon themselves. Their fate is eternal punishment in the lake of fire. 1 John 2:19 says this, for they went out from us, but they were really not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be evident that they all are not of us. 2 Peter 2:2-3, as we continue on here after verse 1, says this, many will follow their indecent behavior, and because of them the way of truth will be maligned, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Sadly, many people will follow the false teachers. They are going to attract a large following. And they do this by destroying biblical standards and encouraging indulgence in the flesh. See, here it says indecent behavior that is debased sexually immoral practices. They will appeal to our flesh. Also in verse 2, and because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. In other words, God's word, his truth, will be spoken of badly by others. When they see that somebody comes and if that person teaches falsely, I want nothing to do with the church. We have enough of that today without false teaching. We got to be careful that we do not allow false teaching to happen. And one characterization of the false teachers is their greed. Look at verse 3 there. They are greedy. Again, it's the fleshly thing that they desire. Greed. They want that. They exploit you with false words. In other words, stories that have been made up. Fabricated words. They're artificial. They're not genuine. Their end is condemnation and destruction. And God's justice does not sleep and is never late. So we've looked at right now, so far, we've looked at the exposure of false teaching. Peter continues on and he gives us examples of a historical judgment. So God is saying, I'm going to judge these and I'm going to prove to you that in the past, this is how I judged things that happened that I didn't agree with. Now, this is interesting. If you got your Bibles, look at verse 4 all the way through 10a. That is one sentence in the Greek. One. So kids, if you're ever writing a sentence and mom or a school teacher tells you that's a run-on sentence, say, nope, look at Peter. We won't even go through the whole one. Let's look at verses 4 through 6 here about examples of historical judgment. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness held for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example of what is coming for the ungodly. First of all, the first example he gives us is fallen angels. We assume that the angels that he's speaking of here are the ones who sinned, who are also mentioned in Jude 1:6. Jude 1:6, and angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper dwelling places, these he has kept in eternal restraints under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Who are these angels? That's a really good question. The scripture does not explicitly tell us who they are. We can maybe make a guess. It's possible. But what we know here from looking this here in Jude 1:6, they did not keep their own domain. They abandoned their proper dwelling place. We can't be certain, but there's a strong possibility that these are the same ones as the sons of God mentioned in Genesis 6:2. Genesis 6:2 says that the sons of God saw that the daughters of mankind were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. You say, well, that's sons of God. Well, a term in the Old Testament, Job chapter 1, verse 6, and Job chapter 2, verse 1, angels are called sons of God. The implication in Genesis 6 is that these sons of God left the angelic position assigned that was assigned to them. And they exchanged their dwelling place in heaven for one on earth. And they intermarried with human wives. And the children born to them were Nephilim, which means fallen ones. It's very clear from Genesis chapter 6, verse 3, that God was extremely displeased with these abnormal sexual unions. Not certain that these are the same angels, but we know that these angels, according to verse 4 here, they cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness. Hell, there, the Greek word is Tartarus. It's the traditional prison of condemned angels. It's the lowest compartment of Hades. I don't believe that Paul is talking about the angels that fell with Satan. Because the angels that are spoken of in this passage are, right now, being held for judgment. Satan's demons that are with him are not being held. They are busy right now in this world that we live in. But one thing we knew, no, eventually they will be cast into the lake of fire. Matthew chapter 25, verse 41 says, then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, you accursed people, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. So God, in his justice, punished angels. For sure he wouldn't hesitate to punish people. The second example there of God's direct intervention in punishing sin relates to the people who perish in the flood. These are called the antediluvians. Like that word? It's a great word. It means the people who lived before the flood. So that's how you spell it. I even had to look it up. Antediluvians. Don't normally use that one in everyday English, but that's what it is. But their wickedness had been great. It says, the scripture tells us that every imagination of the thoughts of their heart was only evil continually. And in God's sight, the earth was corrupt and it was filled with violence. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on earth. And he was so grieved that he determined to wipe them out. And he did not spare the ancient world, but he brought the flood to destroy its ungodly inhabitants. Only Noah and his family, the eight of them, found favor in the eyes of the Lord. They went into the ark, and they stayed safe out of the storm of God's wrath. So you have fallen angels, you have the antediluvians, and third, you have Sodom and Gomorrah. The third example of God not sparing judgment is the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. These two cities were cesspools of sexual perversion. They accepted homosexuality as a normal way of life. God did not look upon that lifestyle as a disease or a sickness, but as sin. And God showed his extreme hatred of this by raining down fire and brimstone on Sodom and on Gomorrah. He totally destroyed the ungodly by burning them to ashes. God made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. So we've seen the exposure of false teaching. We've seen the example of historical judgment and how God judges sin. And thirdly, I want to talk about an explanation of divine deliverance in verses 7 through 10a. Again, this is the same sentence that we started with in verse 4, continues on. And if he rescued righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the perverted conduct of unscrupulous people, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from a trial and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt passion and despise authority. Peter, before this passage here, has already written about one deliverance, and that was Noah. He delivered Noah when he provided judgment to the antediluvians. We saw that in verse 5. But now he writes about another one, God's rescue of righteous Lot. Genesis chapter 19, verses 130 through 38, Lot doesn't come across as a righteous man in his daily life, I don't think. And if Peter had not told us that Lot was righteous, I know I wouldn't have come to the same conclusion. In New Testament times, Lot probably would have been considered a carnal Christian, somebody who's saved but isn't living for the Lord. But here's the thing, Lot standing before God, he was a justified man. Remember justification? It's the sovereign act of God whereby he declares a believing sinner righteous while still in his sinning state. Verse 7 there says that Lot was oppressed by the perverted conduct of unscrupulous people. Oppressed means tormented. Perverted means in sexual wickedness. Unscrupulous means lawless, without any standard. Verse 8 says, Lot felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Lot was tormented. He was tortured. This points to the fact that Lot was righteous. An unrighteous person wouldn't be tortured by the sin that was around them, but Lot was. And verse 9 tells us that the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from a trial. He did this for Noah. He did this for Lot. And we also know from verse 9 that the Lord keeps the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. Especially, verse 10, those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt passion. Who's he speaking of here? He's speaking of false teachers. Who despise authority. Who's he speaking of? He's speaking of the false teachers. You see, false teachers will be judged by God as certainly as were the fallen angels. False teachers will be judged by God as certainly was the world in Noah's day. False teachers will be judged by God as certainly were the sinful people of Sodom and Gomorrah. He's given us examples. God will judge false teachers. At the same time, we can take great joy in the fact that God will rescue the godly from a trial, as certainly as Noah was rescued, as certainly as Lot was rescued. We've got to remember, folks, counterfeits are nothing new. Satan is the great imitator. Ever since he deceived Eve in the garden, he's been at work deceiving. You know that Satan has false Christians? John chapter 8, verse 44. He has a false gospel. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. He has a false righteousness. Romans chapter 9, verses 30 through chapter 10, verse 4. And one day, he will present to the world a false Christ. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 17. In the meantime, he has false teachers attempting to lead people away from Christ, lead people to spiritual ruin. And we can be delivered from false teachers by being steadfast, by being immovable. Thank you, kids, for singing a song today that fits so well in what we need to do when we're facing these things that God's warning us, reminding us of in chapter 2. But there's another verse that I want to leave us with right here. We've already said it together. For his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life, pertaining to godliness, through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you so very much for your word. Thank you for the warning of false teachers to keep our eyes out, to keep our ears out, to be strong in spiritually in your word. Lord, I thank you for the reminder that you will punish unrighteousness and that you will deliver the righteous, the godly. Lord, I pray that each one of us would have a desire to continue to grow in you, to stand strong, that we would be immovable, that we would be steadfast, so that we can serve you in a way that would please you. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. What a great song to wrap up our study today. Lean on Jesus. At this time, you're almost dismissed. The kids, we're going to do something a little different today. Kids, you're going to follow the basket. It's going to go over to the fellowship hall. And Dale and Janet are going to help Jackie with that and bring the kids over there, because we're going to have a business meeting here in about 5 minutes. So everybody's invited to stay, but you're not required to. So you are dismissed. And again, we'll be reconvening here with our business meeting about 5 minutes past the hour. Thank you.